Good evening, everyone.
Hi.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor and blessing it is to be here, being able to open your word and being able to receive from you what you have for us. And I just thank you for each one here. And bless the study tonight, bless the time tonight. And here we are, a little family, Lord, that I want to just begin tonight with communion and just thank you for what you've done for us and come before you with praise and adoration. And Lord, as we take the elements you have told us, as often as ye would eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until you come. And Lord, we know that on that last night of the Passover dinner there, you broke the bread, and as you held a piece of the bread and said, "This is my body, broken and for you and given for you. This do as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me." And Lord, by your stripes we are healed, and we want to remember as we consume you. And Lord, then the cup, standing for the blood which you shed. And it is that blood, that very blood, that gave the remission for sin, that paid the price of our sin, that gives us forgiveness, that gives us eternal life. And so, Lord, above all else, we rejoice that our names are written in the book of life because of the blood that was shed. So as we consume it tonight, we ask you into our lives, into every cell in our body, that we would commune with you and commune with one another as we will all eat the same bread and drink the same cup. So guide this time now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pass these out. You can just pass it around if you would, and everyone take one. And my high technology speaker is not working, so we're going to go back to the vocal cords tonight. And on page 5, there are 3 verses of "There's Power in the Blood." Let's just sing it joyfully and meaningfully, with or without any accompaniment, okay? So "There's Power in the Blood," page 5. "Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would do you serve us for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Amen. Did everybody get an element? Throw one up here, would you please? So as we take the element, let's peel back the first level and have the little wafer, and then later we'll peel on back and get to the juice. So normally we have unleavened bread in that it's indicative of the fact that in Christ there was no sin, because leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And we have that wonderful statement in the Bible that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he would be our righteousness. And so as we eat the unleavened bread, we're reminded of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, and yet he became all sin for all people, for all time. A miracle beyond miracles, isn't it? And as we eat the bread, we're symbolically eating his body. As he said, if you want to be one with me, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. And of course, this he said spiritually, not physically, because it wasn't that every time we have communion we have to find him and get his blood, but it's symbolic. But again, whatever we eat goes into our bloodstream, doesn't it? It goes into all of our body, and so he's in us all the way from foot to head, every cell. And we're all eating the same thing, basically, so we're all one with one another because we become, in a sense, like what we eat, and we're eating the same thing. And spiritually, we're eating Christ. So let us thankfully take the bread, remembering his body that was given for us. Let us eat together prayerfully. And then in like manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And if you would have been there as a Jew, you would have been shocked beyond belief, because they had been taught the new covenant represented power. It represented probably armies, horses, chariots to overthrow Rome and to establish a political kingdom. And he is holding up a cup of wine. They must have thought he's got it all wrong. Now tonight in our study, we'll go through the third time he's telling his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to be crucified, but in the third day he will rise again from the dead. But of course, they didn't understand that. All they could think about, glory is coming. Where am I going to be in glory, right? But as we hold the cup in our hand, he said, this represents the forgiveness of sin. And from the beginning, guilt has been the problem with us. Rightfully so, when we sin, we have guilt. The world wants to try to tell us that there's just covered up with drugs or whatever, or everybody's doing it. You surely really shouldn't feel guilty when you sin. But that's not the way it is. We are all guilty, but yet he has cleansed us of our guilt. And the blood takes away our guilt, because the blood takes away our sin, not only forgiving our sin, but wipes it off just as if we had never sinned. An amazing thing. So as we drink the cup, we're reminded of the power of his blood. This blood, by the way, is not of Adam. Jesus' father was not Adam. Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit. That's why the virgin birth is so critically important. If there wasn't a virgin birth, then Jesus would have been born of Adam like the rest of us as a man, and he would have died because of being Adam. But he had to be fully man to undo what Adam had done. But he came without the sin nature, so to speak, that we have because we're born of Adam. So as we drink this, we remember the blood that was shed for us, the power in this blood. This is incorruptible, the true blood, not this which is symbolic. But the power of his blood lasts forever. It primarily cleansed us from the disease of sin permanently on the cross. But then in a practical way, it continues to wash us every day. It continues to scrub us every day, because in these bodies he's left us in, we still sin until we have our glorified body. And so now when we sin, we want to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. And it's the blood that does the cleansing. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's drink this in remembrance of him. And this is the reason we're saved, is because of the blood that was shed. So let's drink together thankfully. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. And we all said amen to that, huh? Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 10. At the end of the study tonight, I'll give you a little brief update on my trip and just really thank you for your prayers. They were heard and answered, and the Lord is good. but not too much to say about me because there's not much to talk about, but I did see some good ministry I'll tell you about. But let's turn to Mark chapter 10. As we go through Mark, we have, you know, four or five different little occurrences that go on in every chapter, and it just goes boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom, one right after the other. And so we just finished where Jesus was warning them of offenses and tasteless salt is worthless. And now we go to another scene in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Jesus arose from there where he had been, probably in Capernaum. He came to Capernaum in verse 33, and he probably was still there. And he arose from Capernaum and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Now that would be east of the Dead Sea. That would be not in Israel today. It would be Jordan, actually. But he was on the other side of the Jordan. That was a little bit further away from the reaches of the Jewish hierarchy who wanted to kill him. And he is going to continue his ministry there a bit, but basically his ministry in the Galilee is now over. He's leaving the Galilee for the last time. And so he's going to the other side of the Jordan, but again, multitudes gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So he was the consummate teacher, always teaching and always caring for the people. Now in verse 2 we read, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice the next word, it says testing him. They weren't interested in the answer to that question. You know, oftentimes unbelievers or whatever may ask you questions, they just want an argument. They don't want to really have an answer to their question. But they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something specifically against the law because they already believe that he's broken the law on the Sabbath because he doesn't keep their Sabbath tradition. So they're always trying to get him to counter what the scriptures say or what Moses said, and Jesus never does. He never counters the scriptures. He never goes against the word of God, his word. Well, this is quite a question, divorce, because in that country, and today, it's still a great question today, isn't it? What is divorce all about? I mean, we know what it consists of. It consists of a marriage coming apart. But is it a sin? How bad is it? How good is it? Well, in that day, there were two general schools of thought in Israel. One was this great rabbi, Hillel. Hillel was a very generous rabbi, and he was very liberal in his interpretation. And he said, a man can divorce a woman for any reason. If she's doesn't make good coffee, or if she burns the falafel or whatever they had, toast, or whatever, out of here. I don't want you anymore. You write her a certificate of divorce. That's what Hillel said. Now, Shammai was the other guy, and he said, no, you had to adhere to the law. Now, the law was very strict. In fact, if you had adultery in a marriage, you would be stoned to death. That's how strict it was. And so there was two schools of thought. So there was a big division over, this would be a perfect place to catch Jesus, because no matter what he says, he's going to make half the people upset, right? So already we got him going, half the people won't like him anymore. And maybe he'll refute Moses' law. And then we really can nail him because he is not keeping Moses' law and he's coming against it. So they ask him this question. Jesus didn't answer them. But he it's always a good idea, by the way, to answer a question with another question, because that gets the monkey off your back, right, in a sense, and puts it on the other person. But Jesus, what he does here in verse 3, and he answered and said to him, what did Moses command you? Well, he's not going to go against Moses when he's asking them to say what Moses said, right? He's not going to say, well, I say this no matter what Moses says. No, he said, well, what did Moses command? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Now Jesus comments. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Hardness of the heart. We know what that is generally. It's the opposite of being soft-hearted, right? Soft-hearted, understanding, kind, generous, very compassionate, but a hard-hearted, it comes from the word scleros, Sclero is the word we get sclerosis from, which stands for hardening of the arteries, right? So the hardness of the heart is the sclerosis in a sense of the heart, not in terms of a physical beating organ, but in terms of our sensitivity and the hardness of our heart. So we read here that the motivation for Moses writing this law was because of the hardness of heart. And because of the hardness of heart, men were being really mean to their wives in those days, but it was kept quiet. But Moses said, if it's that bad, we ought to get it out into public, let it know how bad it is, and not have people in total bondage because of a hard-hearted, persecuting kind of a marriage. So he says, Moses permitted man to write a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Not because of their heart or your heart. And that's why it's still standing today. And now he's going to go even further back. He's not going to quote Moses now. He's going to go back to the beginning. And this is so important. You know, I've done a few weddings, and I quote these scriptures so many times in weddings, and I really never kind of put it all together, like until today as I was looking at this text here. I mean, quoting this, quoting that, all sounds good, right? But just notice what Jesus says here. It's just awesome. It's just an awesome thing, what he says here. But, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Not male and females, not, they're both singular, right? Yes. He made them male and female. Now, how we have just passed a homosexual marriage thing, you can only totally ignore God's commandment here. You can never get there any other way. But God made them male and female, and then what does he say? Because of that, we have the absolute awesome, wonderful institution of marriage here introduced. But from the beginning, he created the male and female for this reason. For this reason, that's the reason that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Now notice what happens there. This relationship now becomes the number one relationship in your life, other than your relationship with the Lord. Your spouse trumps everybody. Trumps your parents, her parents, if it's a man-woman. I mean, if you're the man, trumps the parents of the spouses, and it trumps the children. The wife has preeminence over the children. The wife has preeminence over everything for the husband, and the husband the same for the wife. So, made male and female, and marriage then brings them together. Verse 8, and the two shall become one. The two shall become one flesh. Now, this is the standard for unity that God has set up from the very beginning with the very first two created beings, Adam and Eve. Put them together. Put them together as husband and wife. Now, the physical union, the physical sexual union in a marriage is absolutely gorgeous and beautiful because it is the union where the two become one and new life is created. And it's not my son or my daughter. And my wife says it's her son and her daughter. It's ours. 23 chromosomes come from each, right? So it is a created new life from two people. This is just a beautiful thing when you think of what God has done here. They shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two but one. And then, verse 9, the reason you maintain marriage is because you don't want to break God's rule and his commandment here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I've given that at marriage ceremonies, but I don't think it relates to the marriage ceremony very much because at the marriage ceremony, there's no two becoming one yet, right? When do two become one in a marriage? Well, at least a year, maybe five for some of us, maybe 10. Because what is happening in a marriage is you go into it, you don't know one another, you think each other is just absolutely gaga wonderful, and then you find out they're not, and then you have all these problems, and they don't like what you're doing, you don't like what they're doing, and their traditions of their family is different from the traditions in your family, and you got differences, don't you? How do you resolve those differences? You take them to the Lord. But as you take them to the Lord and are led by the Lord, he brings this union of two people together. Now we have in Deuteronomy what? Deuteronomy 24. That for the first year, you're supposed to stay home and make your wife happy. You don't go to war, you don't go into business for the first year of your marriage. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't know how your first year of your marriage was, but chances are you had more adjustments probably made in that year than you've had in any year since, generally speaking. And it is that thing that's happening where the two are becoming one that God doesn't want it to be torn asunder. And how does it get torn asunder? Primarily through adultery. Because as a sexual unit, a union in marriage brings the two becoming one, adultery breaks that and then tries to reestablish with somebody else over here who's not their wife. And so that ends up generally, eventually then in divorce, where now the whole unity in the original marriage here is destroyed. It's done. It's gone. So that doesn't mean this is a condemnation trip on any of you who are divorced, but it does mean that divorce is basically sin because it's not what the Lord wants. Now, Jesus said in Matthew that the only justifiable reason is unfaithfulness sexually, is what he said. Of course, we don't hold to that anymore, do we? Now we don't even have a cause for any divorce. You can just get a divorce for any reason at all. But that's not the way it was to be set up. It was to be set up this way. So Jesus gives them the whole kind of history here of marriage. Now his disciples continue to question him in the house. In verse 10, his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So they're not quite sure what he's talking about yet. So he says to them something very amazing here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now, that wouldn't have been amazing to them, but the next statement would have been very amazing to them. If a woman divorces her husband. Oh, that was unheard of in that culture. Women had no rights. Before Christ, women had no rights. They could not divorce their husband. Women were chattel, they were property, they were just, in a sense, like slaves. But Jesus came to give women spiritual equality. Now we got it all mixed up today because we don't follow the Bible. But there is a difference biologically in body, so to speak, between men and women. I don't know how anybody could disagree on that, but we try to make it sound there's no difference. Also, psychologically, there's a huge difference between male and female. God made it that way. So you put them together, you got wonderful things when they come together. But they're different. So when you try to have a woman marrying a woman and a man marrying a man, it's a mess, to put it lightly. It's not God's way. So spiritually, however, there is equality. There's no difference spiritually between men and women, between male and female. So Jesus says this. If a woman divorces her husband, same thing as if a husband divorces the wife. So any women that are not really joyfully praising Jesus Christ for what he brought into the world, they don't understand what went on. And today, the normal, real activist kind of women, I don't think most of them even know Jesus Christ. But God brought in that equality through Christ. And so we praise him for that. Okay, so nobody's left yet, so we'll keep going. Verse 13, now he brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. This is pretty strong language, by the way. He was really upset with them for that, in that that's the wrong thing to do. And he said to them, what? Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now he's going to use the little child here to show how the qualities you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to contrast that in just a moment with this rich young ruler who's going to run up to him, because the rich young ruler, we're going to find out, rich people are very underprivileged, according to Jesus, because it's very hard. In fact, from man's standpoint, it's impossible for them to come to the kingdom of God. And we'll tell you why. But here he says, verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So notice that. He's holding the child. He loves children. The children will love him, obviously. And those of you who, if you really think about children without getting too confused about their naughtiness and stuff at times, they are very obedient. They want to obey, and they want to believe. You tell them heaven, and they don't argue with you. They don't say, "Well, there's no heaven. I can't touch it. I can't see it." Now, they'll ask questions at times, you know, how big is God and things like that, which is good. But that they're just innocent. They're just innocent, and they're believing, and they're willing. So that's what we need to do to really enter the kingdom of God. We have to be believing Jesus, that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, just like a little child. That's what he's saying here. "Unless you are like a little child, you will not receive the kingdom of God." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now he was going out on the road, one came running. So I can see this rich young ruler watching all this and starting to wonder, "I don't know about it. I'm not sure. I'm like a little child. I better go check this out." So he goes, runs after Jesus, kneels down before him, and asks him, "Good teacher." Now, he's approaching him in a wonderful way. He's approaching him reverently. He's approaching him very straightforwardly. He obviously is a bright young man. We're told in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that he's a ruler and he's rich. And we're also told that he is young, and so he's got everything going for him. He's a rich young ruler. He would be the one that would be on top of the list in today's world as having it together. He's got everything going for him. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He has position. So he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do?" Now, there's an error in that, in a way. We don't do anything that we may inherit eternal life. We have to believe in what he has done, right? But they were still kind of into the works kind of a thing from the law, right? You keep the law, if you keep the law perfectly, you know, that's what you want to do. So he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus stops at the term "good" there and is going to make a case of his deity by this question: "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And he is saying, basically, "I am God. You're calling me good. I am God." Then Jesus goes on, "You know the commandments." And he's now talking about the second table of stone here, how you get along with the other people. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." He doesn't say anything about covetousness. "Do not defraud," and then back to the first table again, the last one with promise, "honor your father and mother." He doesn't say anything about having graven images. He doesn't say anything about having no other gods before him. He's just talking about the second table primarily of how you get along with the people. And man, the guy answers just a great question, that question perfectly. "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, well, how about this?" No, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't argue with him. "All these things I've kept from my youth." Now Jesus, looking at him, what? Loved him. Oh, that's so awesome. So awesome. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, I think this was very tender, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." So Jesus recognizes that his God is his possessions. His God is his money. And as long as you have some God other than the one true and living God, you're not going to be receiving eternal life. long as you have something other than you're worshiping other than Jesus Christ and believing and putting your faith and trust in that, you're not going to have eternal life because it's only through Jesus, right? So he's saying, get rid of that God. And how do you do the get rid of the God of wealth and riches? You give it away. Give it away. But predictably, in verse 22, the man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we could spend a lot of time on this particular subject, but I just wanted to hit a few parts of it a little bit. Money and wealth. Now, Jesus is going to go ahead pretty soon with the disciples and basically say very clearly that with man, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's going to use the example as it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some people think that's a small gate, but there's no reason really to believe that. It's really, the disciples get it right away. They say with man, it's impossible. So Jesus is saying with man, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But with the Lord, nothing is possible. Nothing is impossible, right? But let's just look at a couple of things. First, from the context, we see that the riches, the wealth, the affluence destroy the qualities you must have to receive Christ. You're not like the little child who's innocent and open and willing, because now you've got your hands full of all this stuff and you're constantly thinking about how to get more stuff. You never have seen a rich person yet, I don't think. There may be a few, but generally it's not the rule. I've got enough, I don't need any more. They're earning till they're 100 and whatever they can be, as long as they can walk or as long as they can breathe. They're still trying to make money, right? They're still trying to control things. So it destroys the qualities that would allow you to enter the kingdom of God, such as he just gave us through the example of the little kids. Secondly, it transfers your concerns for the eternal issues, which you should be thinking about, to your present issues. You're concerned now with what you have. You're concerned with getting something, bigger barns or bigger houses or bigger companies or bigger business or buying somebody out or taking over more territory or whatever. That's what you're concerned with. You're not concerned with eternal things. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing, it destroys your ability to be taught anything. All the rich people, they become the teachers, right? Their money and power gives them position, so they think they should tell everybody what to do. But they won't learn anything. You can't teach them anything. So how can they come into the kingdom of God if they can't be taught who Jesus is and that they have to surrender to him to be saved? So that's the dilemma of the wealth. And we look at it often, and we look at a wealthy person, maybe, as they're really privileged. They're really privileged. They're so fortunate. Oh, I wish I could win the lottery of $500 billion. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Oh. But Jesus said they're underprivileged. The little child here who has nothing has all the qualities to enter the kingdom of God. The person over here who has all this wealth and affluence can't get there in that position. He's got to get rid of it, or she's got to get rid of it before. As the young ruler, he said, go sell, or go get, not even sell, he said, go give to the poor everything you have. Give it all away. That's what is required. So this is very important for us, I think, to pray for those who are wealthy, because without the intervention, strong intervention of the Lord in their lives, they are not going to be saved. Now, I believe, hopefully, at the time of death, near death, you know, God always does with each of us generally bring us to a point we get in beyond ourselves, right? We get to the point where money and where power doesn't help us. As long as we're in a position where the money and the power of a rich person can help them, they don't need the Lord. But there will be a day, I believe, that they'll come to the end of themselves, probably through physical conditions, and their money and their power won't help them at all. Their money and their power is helpless. Then turn to the Lord. But we want to pray for them, don't we? So we see here then that this is the lesson that Jesus is giving the people of this rich young ruler. And verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They thought, man, the rich people got it made. They're doing everything. They can buy everything they need. They don't have any hindrances, really. They're the ones who are going to be saved. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, calling them children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. Of course, I could also say with any of us it's impossible to be saved in our own strength, right? We can't do anything to save ourselves, only believing in Him, right? But with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now our beloved Peter pipes up and says, you see, we've left all and followed you. We don't have any riches, so are we in the right track here? Are we on the right path? Are we like these little kids? Are we like this rich young ruler? So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one here who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You cannot outgive Jesus. You cannot out-sacrifice Jesus. He will not be a debtor to you. So if you give it all away, if you give your whole life to Him, He will give you much more. 100-fold is a pretty good return, isn't it? 100 times? That's not just 100%. That is 100% with some more zeros after it, isn't it? Like 1,000%. Okay. 100-fold, and then he says something very interesting. Again, we have 4 paradoxes in today's messages. I didn't really mention those. I'll mention them before we're done here, but here's the fourth one. The first will be last. It's the paradoxes in the kingdom of God that make no sense on their surface until you look at it through the eyes of the Lord. We just had the third one there, that if you give everything up, you get rich, right? Give it away and you become rich. Here it says the first will be last and the last will be first. So in Jesus's economy, those that are last are going to be rewarded and brought ahead, and the ones that are trying to win the race, in a sense, by crowding everybody else out of the way and running over them and all this, will be last. And that's exactly opposite the current. Everything in here and in the Beatitudes and so forth is all opposite the world, isn't it? Because Jesus said the way up is down, the way down is up, and the world says the way up is up, and the way down is down, and we've got it all backward. But here he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So those who are on top of the world right now, strutting their stuff, unfortunately they're going to be last if they don't turn, if they don't change. Okay, now verse 32, Jesus the third time is going to predict his death and resurrection. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. I think he's on his way to Jerusalem now, so things must be starting to get a little more tense. Notice Jesus is ahead of them. He's not even with them. Jesus is ahead of them. And then it's the disciples. And then it is the crowd behind that. So they're going up the road. And he is ahead of them, and they were amazed. Were they amazed what? Because he was ahead of them? I don't know. They were amazed. But now notice, and as they followed him, they were afraid. So something's going on there that's not very comfortable. Some sort of tenseness or something or other. Then he took them, the 12 aside again. This is for the third time. Not with a crowd anymore, but he takes these 12 separately and begins to tell them the things that would happen to him. Third time now. Certainly they'll get it the third time, right? They didn't get it the first, second, but third. Yes, I'm sure they'll get it. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, in the Luke account of this event, he even goes further into it. If I can find it here, I think it's Luke 18:31. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So he tells them very thoroughly. Every time he tells them, last time he told them, he added the word betrayal in there, and now he gives them a little bit more of the picture that he's not only just going to be killed and rising again, he's going to fulfill all of the promises of the prophets, really, with regard to that. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. The third day he will rise again. So he tells them the story now the third time. Now notice the reaction. Predictably, the reaction is only self-centered in the disciples. Where will my place be in glory? James and John. Now in the Matthew account, it says they had their mom talk to him. But I think this account is them. And I don't know, but I think the idea came from them. They probably asked their mom to do it, thinking that she could soften him up a little bit more. But here they came, James and John, the sons of thunder, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now that is a presumptuous prayer, isn't it? Do for me whatever I ask. But that's what they said. And Jesus said kindly, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Now, they were really concerned what was going to happen to him, weren't they? They didn't even think about it. They just thought about, glory's coming, where am I going to be? I trust that is not your total preoccupation with eternity. Heaven's coming, where am I going to be? Well, we're going to be in heaven. That's where we're going to be. But yeah, sit in your right hand and on your left. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now, they didn't know what he was talking about. But, of course, he's saying he is willing to do that, but he's sure they would not be willing or able, really. They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, you'll be giving your life for your faith before it's over too, but not right now. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give." But basically he's saying, but that's the Father's. "But it is for those for whom it is prepared." So time will tell by the time this all comes to being who's going to be on his right and who's on his left. But it's not Jesus's to give. And they're certainly not going to get it because that's not the right. That's not the basis of which it's going to be given to whoever's most aggressive and asks the first. And the other 10, they loved that, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." I can imagine. You know what those guys did? They went right to Jesus and wanted to be on his right or left. Of course, they were just, I'm sure, jealous that they didn't do that. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant.'" That's paradox number 5. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. That's, again, totally opposite to what the world says. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." You want to be on my right hand? You need to be a slave to everyone. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
So is that the key verse?
That's the key verse. Did you get it? I think that's the key. Most people think that's the key verse in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now we're going to go on into the healing of this blind man. And it's very amazing because he's going to be focusing on giving sight to the blind. And I think it ties in with this section we've just been in because they didn't see it. He told them now the third time that he's going to go to the cross and they aren't seeing it. And I don't know how your spiritual sight is, but I pray for the Lord to enable us, me, to see spiritually very clearly. And so here we have a physical exhibition of this healing the blind guy. Verse 46, now they came to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, there is a huge crowd again now. This is believed to be one of the busiest intersections in the world at that time because so many trade routes went through that area. A blind Bartimaeus. Now, obviously, it's interesting why he repeats Timaeus here twice, because Bartimaeus, Bar is son, Timaeus, son of Timaeus is Bartimaeus. So we have his name is son of Timaeus, and he repeats it again, the son of Timaeus. And why he does that, I don't know. But anyway, if he's Bartimaeus, he's got to be the son of Timaeus, unless his name is messed up. Set by the road begging. And when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So he's crying out to Jesus. Now just picture all these people, maybe 50,000 people going along the road. I don't know what all kinds of sounds you would hear, but here he's blind. He can't see anything. He's probably got very good hearing, but he hears this noise. Probably hears, you know, a huge multitude of people. What's happening? What's happening? And somebody says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you're blind and you're at the back of the pack, pretty much as a blind man, you wouldn't be out in front of the pack. Now is your time. Now is your time to cry out for the Son, the S-O-N. Son of David, have mercy on me. The Mashiach, the anointed one, have mercy on me. What a beautiful thing that is for us all. Have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Amazing. Jesus didn't go looking at it for him at this point. Maybe he's too tough to move through the crowd. I don't know. But he commanded him to be called. He heard him, and he hears you when you call, believe me. Then they called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer. Oh, my, what news that must have been. He's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they say, be of good cheer. Rise, Jesus is calling you. Can you remember when Jesus called you? What a time, right? Of course, he's calling us, I think, all the time, every moment of every day. And now, verse 50, throwing aside his garment. Do you have any garments you need to throw aside? Have anything that would slow you down in going to Jesus? He's not going to waste any time. He throws aside his garments. He rises and came to Jesus. What a beautiful statement. I think that fits all of us to a degree. I think at some point when we came to the Lord, we did throw aside something that we had been holding on to or that was in our way or that had to go or whatever, or at least confessed. And then we could come to Jesus. So he came to Jesus. Now Jesus answered and said to him, this is a great question. What do you want me to do for you? How would you answer that question tonight? Jesus asking you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? That answer is not as easy as you might think, or at least it isn't for me, because I can think of 10 or 20 things that would come off my mind right away, but if it's just what I really want him to do for me, it probably wouldn't be any of those things. It'd be something a little more heavy, a little more important than that. But he asks, what do you want for me to do? Now, you might think, well, it's obvious. A guy's blind. He wants to see. But Jesus also, I think, is drawing out faith here. What do you want me to do? I think this is a really good prayer for you to spend some time on. When you pray, what are you asking for? And can you see what you're asking for? Can you see what it takes to get what you're asking for in terms from your side of the story? That has to be accomplished before Jesus will answer that prayer. Here, he had to come to him, in a sense, throw aside his garments and come to him, and then ask what he wanted, and then Jesus gave him what he asked. Because he says, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Okay, you've come to me asking in good faith. It's done. And Jesus said to him, go your way. your faith has made you well. He has total confidence that the Lord can restore his sight. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, your faith has made you well. So when you ask the Lord what you really want, do you have faith that he will give it to you? Are you asking with expectancy? Do you believe that he will do that? Or is your faith such that, well, he could do it. He'd probably do it for everybody else in this room, but I don't think he'll do it for me. No, that's not faith. That's just, I don't know what that is, but it's not expectant faith. But here, that I may receive my sight. And again, he's not demanding. He's not saying, you got to give me my sight, Lord. No, that he's saying, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, that I may receive my sight. And I have total faith that you can give it to me. Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he received his sight. Not in stages. This is not a stage deal. This is, boom, immediately, he can see. And now after he sees, what does he do? Runs off and follows a crowd? No. And followed Jesus. Follow Jesus. He's going to follow Jesus to the cross here. This is where Jesus is going. Are you following Jesus to the cross? After he's given you what you asked for, are you following him to the cross? This is what this blind man did. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 10. Just some great things there. I mentioned the paradoxes. I don't think I got them all. I just want to review those with you briefly. The paradoxes in the kingdom of God. Okay, the first paradox is verse 8, the two shall become one. In God's economy of marriage, one male and one female, they become one. Two shall become one. That is an awesome thing, isn't it? The second paradox is, I think I may have mentioned that, to receive the kingdom of God, you got to be like a little child. And again, that's a paradox. Because many of us were thinking, well, I need to learn more. I need to get a degree in Bible, or I need to get a PhD or LLD or some kind of an advanced degree, and then I can really understand God. And many, over the years, many religions, so to speak, have kind of promoted that. The more degrees and everything else you have, the more prestige you have, the more godly you are, the more spiritual you are. Well, Jesus is saying, you got to be like a little child. That's a paradox, isn't it? And then the third paradox was, give away what you have and you'll be rich. And that doesn't fit very well in the world standard, does it? And the fourth one, first will be last, the last will be first. And the fifth one, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant of all. So those are the five things that we have in this chapter that are important to try to get our hands around in the context of the biblical setting and to see how much that is in effect in your life. Are those paradoxes what you are striving to live out as you follow the Lord, basically? Are you trying to do it the world way, which is opposite of all that? Okay, Father, we thank you for this beautiful chapter, and Lord, wherever we are in the Bible, it just seems like it's such a wonderful place to be. We thank you for chapter 10 of Mark and the great examples there, and so what we've heard tonight, Lord, if something that I said is not exactly right, strike it and correct it. And what was not said that should be said, add to it in our hearts, Lord. And may we spend time in your word, gleaning it for our very own selves, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I had a very good trip to Haiti. I had a lot of prayer. I could just tell it. I mean, it was just like I was, you know, floating on a bubble, everything. It didn't matter what was around her. I didn't have to worry about it. It's all going to be fine. And the Lord just blessed in awesome ways. But it was really good because I'd been there 2.5 years ago. And 2.5 years ago, the whole ministry there that this ministry, Cross to Light, has, who was started by this fellow, Brian McDaniel, he went there in 2010 after the horrendous earthquake. And God really put it on his heart as the whole city was devastated. They had millions living in tents. They didn't want to go back into their houses. Construction is very poor there. And so many houses had fallen, and nobody wanted to be in a house of any kind, fearing it'd fall again, because there's still aftershocks and stuff. And God laid on his heart to teach the Bible to these young men. They had nothing to do. There's no employment there. It was just a mess. So he started teaching the Bible. And so I was there 2.5 years ago, and I taught the first class. There were 9 in that first class, the book of Revelation. And then there was another class that came along after that. I did not teach them. And this is the third class now this year. So I went and taught them this year. And also some were there for the second class and the first class. So the ministry 2.5 years ago was primarily teaching the Bible to these students. Now, since that time, the Lord has blessed like you wouldn't believe. And there's been 9 churches started, 9 by those guys. And it's just such a wonderful example of where you can teach national people, particularly the young people. They don't have to be young, but it's good when they are young. Teach these young people the Bible, and they know the Bible well. And then what has kind of evolved a little bit, the first 2 or 3 they tried to send out right away, and it didn't work very well. It did in one case, in the other 2 cases it didn't. And then it became more obvious, we've got to wait for the Lord to send these people out. They know the Bible, but they got to be called by the Lord. So a little bit of hands-off time with these young guys, and let the Lord work in their lives, and then let the Lord say, okay, I'm calling you to Santa Ana, or I'm calling you to Long Beach or wherever. And back there, it's little villages and things around, or it could be in the big city of Port-au-Prince, but I'm calling you here. And so then they would start typically some kind of a little study of some kind, and then the Lord would continue to call them. So they'd say, hey, I really think we want to start a little church here. So then what they do now, they go buy a worthless piece of land. You can buy a worthless piece of land there for $8,000 to $10,000. And then you own it. No more rent, no more anything. And it doesn't have to be nice and flat and surrounded by palm trees and all this stuff. It could just be on a hill or whatever, because we're talking about, in fact, some of them are all very steep. You just make an amphitheater out of them and put a roof going down like that, and you got a beautiful amphitheater, right? So you buy a piece of land for $8,000 to $10,000. It doesn't have any water, doesn't have any power. It's just dirt. Now, the next thing that's happened, they recognize how important water is there, because everybody needs water, and that they're carrying, like the old days, these jugs of water, the women, kids, carrying water on their heads for miles, because there's only so many places you can get water around. So when you have water in your local community, everybody wants some water. So almost the very first thing that happens when you're going to make this church plant, now you find this land and you immediately drill a well on it. That even comes ahead of the church building, right? Now, many of us think, well, to have a church, you've got to have a building. No, you don't have to have a church building. You need a pastor. You've got to have a pastor. If you don't have a pastor, you can have all the buildings in the world. It's not going to make any difference. But you've got to have a pastor who has a heart to love the people, who's committed to be at that site. So they drill the well. Now they got water. Give some to the people around it. Show kindness, love. The word will come, but the people need to know that you're there to help them and to love them, not to rip them off like the church has done over the years in so many places, so many times. So you build, drill the well, and then you build this little church, either stair steps up a steep slope, or if it's on a flat slope, put a pad of concrete down, some walls and a tin roof on it, and that's your church. And those have been pretty much all built by teams coming from the United States. This last week when I was there, there was a team from Harvest Riverside, there was a team from Calvary Cincinnati, there was a team from Tri-State Indiana, and they did a lot of work on one church. They almost completed it. But again, Brian's idea there is not to have any one group finish anything. The body of Christ needs to work together. Yeah, we did part of that, and you did part of that, and you did part of that, but it's not that I did it all anything, right? Because it's a body of Christ working together. And, you know, somebody came along and donated $30,000 for that drilling rig. And it's always a problem in third world nations to find somebody who can drill wells, because equipment breaks down all the time and operators don't show up. Operators mismanage equipment. Now, they own their own drill rig and own staff, runs it. So, man, you got all the control there, right? So you're drilling the well with your own rig. Goes down, that particular rig is limited to 260 feet. And they've had two wells now in two different locations that they went over 250 feet, no water, and thought, well, almost out to the end. And the last 10 feet, bang, they got water. So at the one place, they got the water, they built a fish tank, tilapia tank, put tilapia in, and the pH of the water was so perfect so it can just circulate right on through. And they have a solar-powered pump that never runs out of power because the power goes off and on there. And if you have standby generators, they're okay as long as you got fuel in them. But then you run out of fuel, they die, and then the fish die, right? So you're circulating the water and dripping water on it to oxygenate it or whatever you call it. And then the water goes from the fish on down out of the fish tank on down and irrigates the garden. So they have these beautiful vegetable gardens and banana trees and mango trees. And so they put the banana trees in early on in this one piece of property, and then they had some teams there. They had one bright lady. She was very skilled with raising fruit and all that stuff. And she said, well, these fruit trees are not going to produce unless you bring some bees. You've got to contact, I can get you some contacts in the United States for some sources of bees, and you got to make sure they're the right bees that can live here. Well, they just planted the trees, and God brought the bees. And the Lord just does things like that. You know, man says, oh, I got to do this and this, but the Lord just does it. So then this one church that was almost done last week, on Thursday, there's this outfit down there that supplies food, lunches. It's a humanitarian organization, and it's a big organization, and they came to Haiti, and they looked up Brian. I don't know how they found him, other than just the Lord. But they said, our board of directors says we want to establish a location in Haiti, in Port-au-Prince, which is the only real big city there, the capital. And we want to be in Delmas 65, which is kind of the center of part of the city. That's right where Brian is. So they're located two blocks away from where he is. And they're so cooperative. They bring in the army kind of kitchens staffed with people. So you call 24-hour notice, basically. We want 300 lunches tomorrow at 11 o'clock. They show up with their kitchens, provide 300 lunches. This is out in the middle of nowhere where this church is. In fact, you can hardly find it, but the people all are pointing when you go over there because they know what's going on and they point to it. So, and that is such a blessing because those are being provided at very, very low cost, about 40 cents a piece. And the staff doesn't have to go through all the work of trying to prepare food, which just wears you out. And now the people are getting water and they're getting food. And they had the place, the church, and the pastors there, you know, and helping and praying and all. And so here's this little church, not even done yet, and it had over 300 people fed there. The place was jammed with people, right? And everybody, you know, it's kind of like right out of the book of Acts, right? But we got to have truth, you got to have love. Without love, you can't teach the word. But without the word, you don't have anything. And so it's just a great ministry that's going on there. And it's just so raw and so pure. And I mean, we got the same problem we have everywhere. I mean, all kinds of corruption and everything in the government. And people are wicked no matter where you are. But everybody has the same basic need, whether it's a poor country or whether it's a rich country. I did hear one thing that was kind of interesting to me. I hadn't quite thought that through right. But I said, how's the drug problem here? And they said, well, we don't have a drug problem here because people are too poor to buy drugs. The drug dealers can't make any money here. Nobody has any, they can't sell their drugs. It's not really a big problem. I go, oh, well, that's an answer to our drug problem. Just take away everybody's money, right? But anyway, the Lord is working, and the teaching went well, and these young guys are just, they'll go all day long and all night if, you know, I mean, that's their life right now, and they're just eating it up. And they've all been recommended by other pastors now because we got a few pastors there. And so they pick the, you know, a pastor will pick maybe one from his fellowship and or maybe two and say, I think these are the two most likely ones that the Lord seems to have their hand on. And so Anyway, thank you for praying. And we want to keep praying for those students and praying for those nine pastors. Should have another couple or three churches planted there before the end of the year. And it's just a beautiful thing that the Lord is doing there. And then once those churches are up and running, they're basically not getting any money at all from the United States. They're just self-sufficient. And the Haiti standards, not our standards. You don't have fancy chairs or anything else. It's just poor. But the word's going out. Lives are being changed. And that's rich, right? So anyway, thank you for praying. Next month, I'm going to go to Argentina and to Mexico. And so I'll ask you to pray for that trip as well. And in the meantime, we're going to continue on through Mark, huh? So God bless you and keep you. And just thanks again for your prayer and for your ever-present support.